You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Thanks, Jeremy, for that great worship again. Always enjoy listening as you lead us in worship. So glad to be here with you again. Today, we're going to begin with a new series called Waking the Sleeping Giant, and the premise of which I will explain momentarily. Let me begin this way. Napoleon once pointed to a map of China and said, "There lies a sleeping giant. If it ever wakes up, it will be unstoppable." I kind of think it woke up, you know what I mean? But Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which is actually a prequel to his most famous book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he said this. He said, "I believe the church is a sleeping giant." And he says, "If we can ever awaken and unleash the massive talent, resources, creativity, and energy lying dormant in the typical local church, Christianity will explode with growth at an unprecedented rate." Which begs this question then. What needs to happen so that churches that are alive stay awake, or if found sleeping, will awaken to what God has in store for them? So in other words, what needs to happen so that believers and churches can feel absolutely alive as they meet face-to-face with God, as they serve God and others with what I'm going to call a reckless abandon, using their God-given passions, their natural abilities, their personality, their spiritual giftedness, and their finances for Him? In other words, what needs to happen so that believers and churches will both minister to one another in the community of faith, participating in the ministry of transformation or discipleship that God has called us to, and then also simultaneously engage the community that we live in with a missionary's heart, where we literally take the church to the community rather than expecting the community to always come to us? So what needs to happen for that to become a reality? That's the question. And I think in order to do justice to that question, we need to allow God to awaken in us five things. First of all, our call, which answers the question, what does our call to serve like? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And then our shape, how do we serve? And we'll look at that next week. And then when I come back in the summer, we're going to look at the final three: our motivation, what attitude should we serve with, our purpose, why do we serve, and our empowerment to serve with distinction. What kind of empowerment from God is available to us? Now, to help me illustrate each of these awakenings, we're going to actually use a different object lesson each week. And you see them up there on the screen, and you see the first one down here over to my right and your left. So let's get started. And to begin with, we want to explore the issue of God awakening in us our call. So if you have your Bibles or you have your Bible apps, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, because there we find the answer to the question, what does our call to serve look like? And we read these words: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," or in other words, in light of what God has done for you through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, "so I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So when it comes to serving, that's our call: to serve God and others with a sacrificial mentality, to offer all of ourselves, our body, our heart, our mind, and soul, to be on mission with God like Jesus, sacrificially. investing in others' lives like Jesus did in both the community of faith and the community at large. But here's the thing. This call to serve with a sacrificial mentality, it's not a casual suggestion that Paul is offering. It's not something to be taken lightly. In fact, the Bible makes that abundantly clear by drawing our attention to three key phrases in this one verse, Romans 12:1. Just look at them briefly. First, there's the phrase, "I urge you." And you need to understand that there's a strong sense of urgency here. The picture that the Bible is actually trying to paint here is this. It's like Paul is on his knees pleading with us to listen to what he's about to say, because what follows is extremely important in the life of a Christ follower, extremely important in the life of a believer who wants to commit to living like Jesus did. So that's the first phrase, "I urge you." The second phrase kind of puts an exclamation point on this call to serve sacrificially. It says that if we'll heed this call, our obedience will be pleasing to God. It'll be acceptable to him. It'll be this wonderful aroma to God. So that's the second phrase. And then third, apparently this call to be a living sacrifice is something so profoundly God-honoring that it is actually considered in some form a reasonable act of worship on our part. That's how honoring it is to God. That's how important this sacrificial attitude is, this call to be a living sacrifice. Now, as I thought about this kind of attitude, this sacrificial attitude, I was reminded of a car show that Rona and I attended one year. This was an annual event that was actually organized by a church. And they used this event to not only connect with the community, which they did, but also to raise money for Teen Challenge. And those of you know about Teen Challenge, you know that it's an organization, a Christian organization that helps men and women with addictions. Anyway, there were 1,200 cars from all over the place at this car show. And here are just a few of those beautiful looking machines. Now here's the point I'm trying to make. Think of the sacrifice of time and skill and passion and money that was necessary to transform those vehicles into looking brand new, no matter what their original age was. And it's astounding, right? Now, if you think of it, the church is in some way like those cars. Because you see, it doesn't really matter how young or old a church is. With an all-in attitude, with a sacrificial mentality at its core, it will always look brand new. And the results will be astounding. Will be a relevant church, a vibrant church, an impactful church, a church that just really, really speaks to the truth with a sense of love, always on mission with God through Christ. Anyway, that's our call as Christians when it comes to serving God, just to serve others sacrificially, or to be other-oriented, not self-oriented. Another question, though, is how can we actually develop this call so that it becomes as natural to us as breathing, where we become increasingly less selfish and more selfless? Well, I think we develop this all-in mentality by allowing God to instill in us two things: a new mindset and a new lifestyle. And so let's consider first this new mindset that God calls us to. In the very next verse in Romans 12:2, the Bible goes on to say this. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Now, another rendition of the Bible, a paraphrase, says it this way: don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking about it. Rather, number two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or, like another translation puts it, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, the way you look at things, the way you process life. And the result? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, then you will be able to discern what God wants you to do. You see, God asks us as Christians to make a paradigm shift in our thinking when it comes to the church and living life as a Christ follower. The idea being that if we'll think differently, if we'll allow God to change our thought patterns where they need changing so that we're thinking like Jesus, we'll naturally begin to act differently as well. So that's the starting point in developing a sacrificial attitude towards serving. God calls us to develop this new mindset, something that is going to transform us from the inside out, something that will cause us to develop or to view the world from God's perspective, something that will lead us to develop a godly worldview rather than either a humanistic or a secular worldview or even an eclectic, pluralistic, religious worldview that we live in today, where people are building their own religions by pulling just bits and pieces of information from a variety of religions and philosophical viewpoints to form their own religion or belief system. Now, let me illustrate how we can develop a new mindset through this story. I think I've told some of you that years ago, I used to coach football. 12 to 15-year-olds. I did it for 9 years. And one of the rules I had, and this was a rule that I had if I could hear you coming from, you know, to practice or during practice and after practice, so I had a rule of no swearing. No swearing whatsoever. And I'll tell you, some of those kids could peel paint with their language. But anyway, if you swore, you did 5 laps around the field and 5 times up a hill that was right next to the field. And there were 2 reasons for that rule. One, I thought part of my responsibility was to teach these young guys to become gentlemen, and that one of the ways they could do that was cleaning up their language. They didn't show their intelligence by how much they could swear, right? But the second rule was this: I wanted them to learn self-control in a very violent sport. Because you see, in our league, we had a 15-yard penalty for swearing. And so I needed to teach them some self-control. Anyway, I remember one kid, and you know, he thought he was God's gift to everything, right? He was just the kind of, I mean, he was a good kid, but he was just way too cocky, way too sure of himself. And so on one of the first days of practice, actually it was the first day of practice, we're trying to assess the skills of kids. And so we're having them do different exercises. And one of them was to run out and look around and catch a ball that was thrown at them. And so he ran out nonchalantly, you know, look how great I am kind of thing, right? He's just running out. He turns around. The ball hits him right, you know, where his hands are. And he drops it and he swears. And I said, see ya. 5 laps. Don't forget the hill. Right? Now, he wasn't in the best of shape. So when he came back from those 5 laps, he was wheezing pretty hard. And so I told him, take a rest and don't participate again until you feel ready, right? But after a few minutes, and I thought he'd actually come in a little too soon, but he said, no, I'm ready. So after a few minutes, there he goes, you know, here he is, and he goes off another pass. It's right in his hands. He drops it. And he swears again. Now, you know, some people think that coaches don't have a heart, but I did have a heart. My heart went out to him, but in the end, I just waved at him, and away he went, head down, on his second group of 5 laps in a half an hour, including that hill. Anyway, when he finally finished that second set of 5 laps and collapsed on the ground, he could hardly breathe, let alone swear, which was good for him because practice was far from over. But here's what came of all of that. For 2 years, I had the privilege of coaching that boy. And he didn't swear again during that entire time. But here's what's even more significant. You see, not only did he stop swearing, but his whole attitude changed. His cockiness was replaced with a quiet confidence. He developed this great team mentality, and he worked very hard and became a starting linebacker. And for those of you who know anything about Canadian and American football, that's a very, very important position on defense. You see, he developed a new mindset and a new way of thinking, and it transformed him. It changed his perspective about the game, and it changed his perspective about himself. And you see, that's what God asks us to develop when it comes to serving him sacrificially. This new mindset that he wants to develop in us, just allowing God to renew our minds and our thoughts as we get to know him intimately, which will then lead to appropriate action, godly action, action with a sacrificial, selfless bent to it. So that's a new mindset. But not only does God ask us to develop a new mindset when it comes to serving him, he also asks us to develop a new lifestyle, a lifestyle that's actually countercultural to society. And it's a lifestyle characterized by one word, and that word is interdependence. Not independent, but interdependence, because that's how the church functions best. That's how God has wired us to function together as a family of God. You see, it's only when we develop this interdependent attitude toward one another that we learn how to serve God and others sacrificially. Oh yes, you know, we need to be dependent upon God, but true maturity as a Christ follower is seen in our interdependence with one another rather than our independence from others. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, says, you know, the Bible knows nothing of solitary saints or spiritual hermits, isolated from other believers and deprived of fellowship. In fact, he goes on to say, while your relationship to Christ is personal, God never intends it to be private. In God's family, you are connected to every other believer. Now, there are many phrases or analogies, of course, in the Bible that point to this interdependence, this interconnectedness that is supposed to exist in the church. But the best and most often used analogy is that of the human body. And so for that, turn with me to the next book in the Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, one of the first things that that chapter mentions about this interdependence is this, that every Christ follower in the church is given the ability and the giftedness to serve and is expected to serve in some capacity for the common good of one another and the community out there. Of course, barring an illness or a time of emotional healing that we might need. However, I will say this, that even when we're at our weakest, God can use us. At least that's been my experience through 2.5 decades of chronic fatigue. Anyway, in verse 7, we read this, and I'm going to be reading this in the New Living Translation. A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. So be encouraged by that. Now, you need to know that there was a time in my life that I didn't believe that verse. When I was at my worst with my chronic fatigue, I was so down, so discouraged, I actually didn't think I had a single gift to offer the church, even though I knew this verse. So, of course, that was a lie from Satan, right? In any case, that's the first thing we learn about this interdependence. Every follower of Christ has the ability and the giftedness from God to serve. Okay, second thing we learn about this radical concept of interdependence is this. Everyone, each person's abilities and giftedness is vitally important to the church. For example, no one is to think that they or their gifts and abilities are somehow inferior to others, or that they don't have anything to offer to others. And then also, no one is to be envious of another person's abilities. For example, in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 12, we read this again in the New Living Translation. If the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm only an ear and not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? And then jumping to verse 18, the implication is no. God made our bodies with many parts, and he has put each part just where he wants it. So we're not allowed to feel inferior towards or envious of others and their giftedness. We're all important. And then in addition, no one is allowed to feel superior to others or look at some gifts, you know, the more visible, more upfront gifts as more important than others. In fact, you know, sometimes it's the less visible positions that are actually very crucial to the church. Gifts like the gifts of mercy, the gift of discernment, the gift of helps. And again, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren says, you know, small or hidden ministries often make the biggest difference. And then he goes on to explain this. He says, in my home, the most important light is not the large chandelier in our dining room, but the little nightlight that keeps me from stubbing my toe when I get up at night. And by the way, the lights in this picture are not from Rick Warren's house. He lives a pretty frugal lifestyle. Anyway, he goes on to say, there is no correlation between size and significance in the church. Every ministry matters because we are all dependent on each other to function well. And we find all of this in verses 20 to 24 of 1 Corinthians 12, where we read this. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So, we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. So you see, everyone is vitally important in the life of the church. No one can claim superiority. No one is to feel any inferiority. Which brings me to a third thought regarding this wonderful concept of interdependence, that there's to be a unity within our diversity. And by that I mean there's to be a unity of mind and purpose within the diversity of our personalities, our abilities, and our giftedness. Starting in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, we read this, and keep in mind that the implication here is because all gifts are important and necessary to God's kingdom work, this makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other equally. And then jumping to verse 27, now all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. See, here's this beautiful passage that talks about our unity within our diversity. In their book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Dr. Paul Brandt and Philip Yancey compare this unique combination of unity within diversity in the church by looking at the human cells in a body and how they relate to one another. And Dr. Brandt says, you know, I am struck by their variety, he says. Chemically, he says, my cells are almost alike, but visually and functionally, they are as different as animals in a zoo. For instance, he says, red blood cells, discs resembling lifesaver candies, voyage through my blood loaded with oxygen to feed the other cells. Then he goes on to say, white blood cells, which are larger and are able to change shape. So if we have any Trekkies here, our white blood cells are actually shapeshifters, and if you're a Star Trek fan, you'll know what I'm talking about, right? So white blood cells are sluggish, he says. They're often floating along, seemingly disinterested, until, he said, until the body is attacked. And then they become fierce warriors, often sacrificing themselves for the rest of the body. And then he goes on to talk about fat cells. He says, fat cells, he says, well, they seem lazy and leaden, like bulging white plastic garbage bags jammed together. Yet, he says, they function as insulators from the cold, storage units for emergency situations, and protective barriers around internal organs. So you see, fat cells get a bad rap today, right? By the way, if there was a famine, I'd be the first to go because I don't even have the fat reserves of a McDonald's Happy Meal within me. Okay, that's what a healthy, biblically functioning church body looks like. When we're using our time and our finances and our giftedness to serve others interdependently. But let's switch gears for a moment. And let's ask, so what might the church look like when it's not interdependent, when it's not interconnected, when people are not using their abilities and their giftedness, their time and their finances in a united fashion? If we're all just doing our own thing, there's no common vision or direction, if we're divisive, if we're apathetic or lethargic. Well, to illustrate this, I want to once again look at the cells in our body. That's very interesting. Dr. Brandt says that there are times when cells in our body get lazy or mutinous, and he said they just do their own thing. And he says when that happens, it often affects the entire body adversely. And then he tells this story. He says, for example, one time while traveling in India, he came upon a pitiful sight. There was this beggar woman outside a railway station. She was emaciated, sunken cheeks, bony limbs, starving to death. And he says, surprisingly though, there was this huge growth, round and sleek, that was growing from her side. And he said it was actually a benign tumor of fat cells. Here she was, starving to death, while this thriving, healthy growth, nearly the weight of the rest of her body, was sucking life from her. Now, in commenting on this, Dr. Brandt says, you know, I've removed tumors like that before. And he said, under the microscope, they seem composed of healthy fat cells bulging with shiny oil reserves. He says the cells are functioning beautifully, except for one flaw. They have become disloyal to the rest of the body. And they are engorging themselves and disregarding the body's needs. He says the body will have health only if each cell regards the needs of the whole body. Isn't that a picture of the church? Isn't that what the church should be? Well, let me bring this to a close. Did you know that apparently there are no pleasure nerves? No pleasure nerve cells in the human body, none. There are nerve cells for pain, for cold, for heat, for touch, but no nerve cells to give us a sense of pleasure. It appears that pleasure is to be a byproduct of our cells living in cooperation. And once again, when you think of it, the church is no different, right? Our pleasure, our enjoyment, our sense of fulfillment, you know, true joy comes from cooperating with one another under God's guidance in His direction. So I would encourage you, as you continue to allow God to build this church, you know, don't succumb to the sleeping giant syndrome that plagues many of our North American churches today. Instead, you know, be known as a church that's awake, alive, a church that's really on the cutting edge of what God wants us to be and do, a church empowered by God to transform the world one person and one community at a time through Jesus. So I would encourage you to be a church involved in God-sized stuff, stuff that could never be accomplished except without his help. I mean, think about it. We're part of the greatest team on earth. And God wants to use us in mind-boggling ways to make a huge difference in our communities, ministering to one another in a transformational way and engaging our community in a missional way. In fact, when it comes to serving others, we want people to say of us, like I heard somebody once say, there's nothing like the church when it's going well. Or, here's another way of putting it, which really helps us to see what the outside thinks of us. Boy, we'd miss them if they were no longer here. Now, I mentioned earlier that each week I'm going to use a different object lesson to illustrate what we've been talking about on the screen. And so I'm going to suggest to you that if there's nothing out there like the church when it's going well, then I would suggest that we're kind of like this wicker basket, okay? This is a wicker basket that has a variety of reeds. Some are larger than others. Some are smaller. Some are more visible than others. There's even different shades of color. There are some here that are actually quite fragile. But they're woven together into something much stronger than we could ever be on our own, like these individual reeds, right? Because these are really, really weak on their own. And they break so easily on their own. And you know what? When they're on their own like this, they're also useless, right? But empowered by God, with Christ to lead us and with Christ to unite us, this is what he invites us to. To be a people with an other-oriented, sacrificial mentality, willing to set aside our independence for something much grander, an interdependent family of God on mission with him. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful. The wonderful words that we have looked at in Scripture today, which tells us how we are to function as a church body, how we're to act. And I just pray that as this church continues to move forward, that you will just give them this beautiful, wonderful, sacrificial mentality. A new mindset transformed by you. And a new interdependent lifestyle, truly cooperating together. And may they experience these tremendous God moments in the days and the weeks to come where they see the reality of that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to move directly into communion from here. In a few moments, we're going to partake in communion. This beautiful act that Christ asks his followers to partake in as a remembrance of what he did for us on the cross, you know, where he died for our sins so that we might know God's forgiveness. I mean, absolute forgiveness and a restored relationship with him. A relationship that was cut off from him because of our sin. And you know what? Nowhere do we see a better example of a sacrificial mentality towards others than what Christ did for us on the cross, right? Think of it. To give his life, to die for our sins, to die for our failures, which has separated us from God, to die for us so that, should we choose, we might know the forgiveness of our sins and a wonderful right relationship with God, an intimate, growing relationship with him. And I don't know, when I think about that, all I can say is, wow. By the way, in case you're wondering, that's another way to say amen. Wow. Because there's no greater sacrifice than that. So as we worship through song and partake of communion, I want us to focus on what God did for us through Christ and consider how we might take that kind of sacrificial mentality into the life of our church as we give thanks to God for his sacrifice to us. So let me read this passage from 1 Corinthians 11, and then I'll pray over the cup and the bread, and then I would invite you forward as Jeremy plays on the guitar softly, and feel free to come and pick up a wafer and dip it in the juice, or you can take up one of these self-enclosed items where the crackers on the top, the juice is in the bottom, and when you're ready, just go back to your seat, and when you're ready, just partake. Let me read this passage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul goes on to write, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell Podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.